Would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9 or turn on your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to return to looking at the persecutor turned preacher. Persecutor turned preacher. On page 1 and the first half of page 2 of your message notes. Oh, if you don't have a set of message notes, if you put up your hands, the ushers will provide you so you can study the Word of God with us. In the second half of page 2, we began looking at hunting the hunter. Hunting the hunter. The Lord Jesus began hunting Saul of Tarsus, this Pharisee. It's interesting that I can have a smile on my face as I'm talking about Saul. But I think it's because Saul is going to have this extraordinary event that we're going to look at this morning in his life, and he is going to be radically changed into the person that we would come to know as Paul, the apostle, the emissary that would go forth and plant so many churches across Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey today, as well as Europe. Just as zealous as he was to bring the end of the church, he was equally, maybe more so, zealous to see the people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their master and savior. On page 4 of your notes, you'll recall that we were looking at what his testimony. He was sharing with King Agrippa. After he has come to faith in the Lord Jesus, he was sharing with him his testimony. We saw him there. He was a murderer. He killed many of our brothers and sisters who were part of the way at that time. And he was proud of it. And he really, he didn't know any better. He thought he was being a good follower of Jehovah. He thought he was this wonderful man of God, being a Pharisee. He had memorized the first 5 books of the Bible verbatim, letter for letter, word for word. He knew it all. And he was hoping, I believe, he was a man of great ambition. I think he wanted a seat on the Sanhedrin, the council, which would have been the highest court in the land for Judaism at that particular time. I gave you just a thought there on page 4, and I want to reiterate it again today. Never give up on praying for people. I mean, if Saul could come to faith by God's grace through faith, anybody can if they respond to God's grace through faith in the Savior. I mean, some of us are probably thinking that, we've got these people in Washington, D.C., in Sacramento, and there is no way on our Lord's green earth that they're going to ever come to faith. They are sold out to the evil one, and they are pushing his plan big time, and there's no way they can be saved. But that's not true. That's not true at all. Saul was pushing the devil's plan. He was seeing the people were being killed. And yet, the Holy Spirit would reach out to him, and he would become saved. We talked about the goads and kicking against the goads, and I showed you a picture of this long stick with a point on the end of it, a sharp point. And this is what the farmer would use to poke that ox that he wanted to get to move quicker, when he didn't want to move. And we understand that this kicking against the goads is like kicking against our conscience. And we're going to see more of this as we move back into the text. And it's not only kicking against our conscience, but it's kicking against God's plan, his plan for your life and for mine. So as we moved on, we looked at Paul. He had to have a conscience. He had to have a conscience. I mean, initially when he watched Stephen being stoned to death, I have no doubts in my mind that he really felt that Stephen was a blasphemer and deserving to be stoned to death. He listened to the false witnesses and believed what they had to say about Stephen. But as he continued to meet in cities and find people of the way and see how radically different they were, these are people that had a love for one another. They had a love for the down and outers. They would reach out. We would find an extra bit of biblical literature written about these Christians in the Roman Empire. They would scoop up the orphans that were out there in the streets. They would take them home. They would, not legally, but they would adopt them, and they would feed them and clothe them. And even though most of those who were Christians in the early church were poor, but yet they made these sacrifices to reach out to the community. And Saul had to see these things. It had to bother him that they would turn the other cheek when they get smacked. They were going to jail and to prison and being adjudicated and being murdered for their faith in Christ. That had to have an effect on him. He, after all, is a human being. So he had to be going against his own conscience. And in going against one's own conscience, I remember this when people were praying for me. I was going against my own conscience. I knew that what I was doing, my folks weren't Christians, but nonetheless, they were still moral people. And they raised me in a particular way and not to do certain things. And having gone into the military, I was doing all those things, like so many kids that go away to college. They're out from underneath the wings of the parents, and they, you know, they're going to find out what life is all about. And I sure did. And my conscience was weighing heavy on me towards the end when I would eventually come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't imagine that it was any different for the Apostle Paul. Or excuse me, Saul. He hasn't become the apostle yet. So he's chosen a hard way, and we looked at those things and filled in those blanks. The observation that we have here before us comes just after this is what I want to make clear again. He knew something was wrong. He had to know something was wrong, and he was unwilling to examine himself or to repent. He was, he had to have some sense of an oppression, of guilt. I mean, there are countless numbers of the way Christians going to jail, prison, torture, and then court, and then being killed. He was oppressed, he had to be, by guilt, but silenced his conscience. I silenced my conscience when I was doing things that I knew was wrong. I shared with you, my last roommate before I was honorably discharged, he was a professing Christian. And I told him I'd go to church with him if he would go to the nightclubs with me on his 21st birthday. I mean, we're just kids. And I went to church, and I think I slept through most of it. Wake up! No. And then I took him to the nightclub, and I got him drunk. You know, he didn't say no. Got him drunk, and then I found a young woman, and he spent the night with her. Someone being used of the devil, someone who is in the devil's family, that was me. So as I think of the apostle, he's got to be oppressed with some guilt. I mean, later I would feel guilty, real guilty, after I came to faith in Christ. And I've shared this years ago. I wrote him a letter. I wrote him a letter and asked him to forgive me because I had become a Christian. And the interesting thing was, he never wrote me back. He never wrote me back. So I think Saul had a guilty conscience. But we need to learn not to kick against the goat. We need to learn that if our conscience is bothering us, let's listen to it. I do believe that the Holy Spirit was speaking, prodding me through my conscience as people were praying for me to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see ourselves as we listen to the various shepherds here in our church family. We've already been through chapter 2, and we saw what the Lord birthed the church to be. And he wants the American church, all the churches across America, all the churches around the world, to be exactly like this church that we read about in Acts chapter 2. These were people, they didn't even have this blessed book to be able to open and to read at any particular time that they wanted to. And the American church, I do believe if all the Christians or professing believers across America were all to open up their Bibles at the same time, we'd have the biggest dust storm in America ever seen. Yeah, I really believe that. They loved the Word of God, family. They sat and they wanted to listen specifically to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to hear it. Not only did they want to hear it, they wanted to live it out. You see, they are real Christians. Honest to goodness, real Christians. Because if you have the Spirit of God living in you, because you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to begin to act like him. Be perfect? No. But we're going to be growing and becoming more and more in the sanctification process like him. We're going to be like him. They not only loved the Word of God, they loved to pray. They love to pray. And I get to pray with about 5 to 7 people every Sunday at 8:30 in that room right across over there. It's not always the same 5 to 7, but nonetheless, 5 to 7. How many of us are here this morning and not homesick or, you know, laying in bed waiting for the football game? What? You know? They loved the Word. They loved to pray. They loved each other. They loved getting together. Like our Supper Sixes. We had our last Supper Six of the year last night. We had a marvelous time together. Just a the girls won in our game playing. And that wasn't so great. And one of them sitting back there now. But it was fun. Especially watching the girls, you know, when they're so happy about winning this stupid game. And watching my wife get mad because they weren't winning at one point. Yeah. But they loved getting together. And they loved going up to the temple and worshiping together. And they were like persona non grata up there. But they would go up there together, corporately, and they would worship the Lord our God. They love these things. And you don't see that in the American church today. You see little groups, little tiny groups. I hope that's not just a remnant. I hope it's a matter of immaturity and cradle Christians beginning to move and grow up because they really want to be like Christ. At least real Christians do. The observation there in your fill-in is this, that momentous day on the Damascus Road, it was midday, the time of the traditional Middle Eastern siesta. You know, some of you, Thursday, later afternoon, you're going to be taking siestas. You're going to be sitting there, oh my. So full, you're going to be digesting whatever it was you had for dinner, and you're going to be feeling so good. The guys are going to be there watching the game, and they're going to be watching it in an unknown tongue. But Saul, as I've written there, was so bent on destruction that he had no time for a nap. He had no idea of what was about to occur. Oh, good stuff. The hunter was being hunted. The hunter was being hunted. And the assaults of Father God's grace was softening him for the final onslaught. The hound of heaven was coming. He was at hand. And Saul was going to take a big fall. The church's fiercest persecutor became the leading messenger of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at our notes there, verses 3-9. Captured by Jesus. Now, as he went on his way, as Saul is on his way, he approached Damascus. And remember, this is 150 miles away from Jerusalem, and it's taken the better part of a week to get there. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone all around him. This is like the Shekinah glory type of thing. You know, you're there and you're with this entourage, and all of this light comes down. And you're, whoa, this is midday. How can it be brighter than it already is? Something's taking place. You're looking around. You don't understand. You might even be beginning to get a little afraid. And falling to the ground. I hope he wasn't on a horse. Maybe a burro, a donkey or something. Maybe he was just standing, but I can't see this Pharisee with all these credentials not on some sort of an animal. But falling to the ground, he heard a voice. And the voice was saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Whoa. I don't understand what's going on. This big bright light all around me, and I can't see anything. And now I'm hearing a voice, and I'm persecuting the people of the way, and I'm cool with that. What does he mean? I'm not persecuting him. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Yeshua. I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. Yeah, I bet they did. I bet they did. They stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. I mean, that had to be eerie. I mean, this isn't the day and age of being like in a market and you hear a PA system or something and can't see the person being the voice. This is really out there. Hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and you know, he's this illustrious young Pharisee. You know, he's probably about our Lord's age at this point, 33, 35 years old. And these guys are probably dusting them all off since he can't see anything. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He's blind. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Obviously, he wasn't a Christian yet. I mean, which of you have waited 3 days before you ate or drank something? Don't we always get together to eat something? Saul's purpose was about to change as he moved toward Damascus. Purpose? Get those people of the way. Do them in. So his purpose changed on his way to the city that was, in extra-biblical literature, it was described this way: a white city on a green plain. A white city on a green plain. Would you show that photograph, please? As you can see here, you remember now, Damascus, just like today, it's in Syria. Syria was a Roman Empire province. So they were under the thumb of Rome. And as you can see, the Roman architecture here, and see how bright it is. The stones that they used were, you could consider that white against that blue sky. Really white. White on a green plain. This is an old Roman arch that you see there. There was, going back to our text, remember, there's a blinding flash. And suddenly Saul was trembling and lying in the dirt. He hears, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The voice began with his name. So Saul did not know who was speaking to him. So he says to him, "Lord, Lord," he's saying with the term, say Lord to this person that he can't see. It's a term of respect. It's like saying, "Sir, sir, who are you, sir?" And the voice response hit home like a lightning bolt. Have you ever seen those videos of people getting hit with lightning? You ever notice how they do the jitterbug and then fall on the ground? This voice hit him like a lightning bolt. "I am Jesus. I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting." Jesus' words triggered an emotional explosion, I believe, in Saul, the young persecutor. That's why he's on the ground, I think. Scared him to death. Looking at your notes, here's your fill-in. I believe at least two things burst into Saul's conscience. First, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, was alive. Jesus is alive. He knew him to be crucified. He didn't believe what people were saying, the eyewitnesses, that he has risen from the dead. But Yeshua HaNazarius HaMashiach was alive. Verse 17 of our text, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, indicates that Saul actually saw the Lord Jesus. Later, he would present this vision as part of his apostolic credentials. Everything in Saul's life had opposed this, but now he knew his Messiah was alive. And if Jesus were alive, second, Saul knew that he was not merely attacking those belonging to the way. He was persecuting the long-awaited Messiah. Who does that? I wonder if he was there when Gamaliel was talking to the Sanhedrin. When the Sanhedrin, at that juncture, had not but wanted to kill the apostles that were gathered there, all of them. And Gamaliel said, "Look, we had this guy that came as a Messiah. We had this other guy that came as a Messiah. It all fell apart. It all fell apart. And if this is not for real, it's going to fall apart too. But if this is for real, guys, then you're going to be fighting against God himself." Saul was persecuting the long-awaited Messiah. He now understood the spiritual unity between the Savior and the saints. He now could understand why these people were so unusually, wonderfully different, with that fruit of the Spirit that was manifested in their lives. So he now understood their unity, the spiritual unity between the Savior and the saints. This truth was at once terrible, and yet now it's wonderful. But Saul was first overwhelmed by its terror. While Saul lay prostrate, I'm guessing, the voice instructed him, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Luke goes on to describe the situation. Look here, verses 7 through 9. "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. The great hunter persecutor was now, who was on his way to just wreak havoc on the Christian community in Damascus. As he enters into Damascus, now he's being led by his hand because he's blind. He's being led, he's blind, he's weak, he's impotent, and he's humble. I don't see Saul of Tarsus until now as a humble man. Saul was frightened and in despair. I can't see. I have a reputation. I wonder if these people of the way are going to be hunting me down to kill me now. His physical blindness parallels his spiritual sightlessness. Observation is your fill-in. Though Saul was blind, he had seen Jesus, and as he saw Jesus, he also saw himself for the first time. You can't come in contact with Jesus really. Here, physically, spiritually, for us, we come in contact with him through the Spirit. And it's through the Spirit that we really see ourselves when we're coming to that point of making a decision for him. As I saw myself when our college pastor was preaching his last message at the church when I was about to turn to Christ, I saw myself as Jesus described me. A sinner, a terrible human being, terrible, and I'm facing damnation and hell, and I've just come out of a place where I saw countless numbers of young men die. He saw himself for the first time. As Jesus saw him, his life was utterly wrong. He was a criminal before God. My goodness. The numbers of time that I blasphemed. You know, he counts the hairs on our head, and he doesn't have to count so much anymore, but I hope I'm not going to be shown like a total of how many times I blasphemed his wonderful, saving, merciful, loving name. His life was utterly wrong. He was a criminal before God. He was a blasphemer of God and a murderer of God's chosen ones. And as he would write later, nothing good lives in me. Nothing good lives in me. Look at that passage, Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Let's read it together. Let's read it together in a sense before we came to faith in Christ. And if you're not a Christian yet, you'll understand where some of us have been. Anyway, let's read this together. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. How many times have you come face to face with this passage, not even knowing it was there or being reminded that it was there? And it describes you. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh. The Greek term there, my sark, the flesh. You see, my sin nature was crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But I still have this flesh. And this flesh doesn't like to do what the Lord would have me do. And I don't want to do some of the things the Lord wants me to do. But in those times when I do want to do it, it's for I have the desire to do it. I have the desire to read the Word of God. I have the desire to pray. I have the desire to come and worship, not being, you know, sick or something or having to work. I love to come and worship. I don't mind at all giving out of the abundance that He has provided Kathy and I to other people who are in need, like the early church. There was no one in the thousands of people that had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that had any needs, because that church, not the American church, that church took care of everyone in the church. He tells us they had no need. None. There are lots of needs in the American church. We are the richest church in history so far. And we are the stingiest bunch of hoarders across America. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. If we're thinking about that, I do have the ability. But I need to ask for the fullness of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to assist me. I need to come and die to self. I need to come and die to self-promotion. I need to die to selfishness. I need to take up my cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of sacrifice. As Jesus' enemy, Saul had drawn blood. And now darkness was everywhere, especially within his own soul. The hunter had been hunted down. There is no escape when the hound of heaven comes after you. Question. What do we learn from all this? Primarily that our God is always the initiator. He still seeks sinners today, just as in what I'll call preparatory grace. He exposed Saul to the faith and courage of Stephen and the way. He could see in them the attributes of Christ, just as you can so easily see in real Christians, maturing Christians, the very attributes of the Lord Jesus growing in them, because you become blessed by them. Jesus is sovereign. He orchestrated the Damascus confrontation, and He directs our encounters as well. So, family, I'm going to stop us here for that. And I'm going to ask you, I just want to ask you to look at yourself in the mirror of Christ, and how is that sanctification process proceeding in your life? If you really understand yourself to be a follower of the Lord, do you take up your cross every day? Do you identify with Him every day? Take up your cross daily, He said. Not every third day, not once every week, or maybe once a month. Do you take up your cross daily and follow Him? Seeing what He is doing by reading this wonderful book that he has protected and breathed out for us to be able to be in communication with him always, and he being able to speak into our lives. Do you happen to find yourself like I remember myself as a Christian many years back? I had to make an intellectual decision. I'm either going to be a Christian or I'm going to discover that I never came to faith. For to be a Christian means to be Christ-like. It doesn't mean that I have this club to go to when I feel like going to it. And they're pretty nice people. But it's understanding that I am a follower of the Lord Jesus. That's what being a Christian means. And it's important to me, the things that are important to him. Very important to me, what's important to him. And if I need help, the Holy Spirit's there to give me the help that I need. So what has the Holy Spirit pointed out to you? You doing really well? If so, I am so happy for you. I really am. If you're struggling and significant areas. And do you understand that our Lord is not here this morning to say, I got you and I'm going to squash you like a bug. That's not him. That's not him. That's some preachers. That's certainly spiritual demonic hosts. But it's not a loving, merciful Lord Jesus. He says, okay, you know I know what you've been messing up in. So what are we? Remember the power of we? Remember you have great potential? What are we going to do about it? What are you and the Holy Spirit going to do about it? You just going to shake it off? I suggest you don't shake these things off too often, because that's kicking against the goads. You're kicking against your conscience. That's kicking against God's plan for your life. And if the kicking is so much easier and the pain is not that painful, then maybe you need to reevaluate. Am I really born again? Because I'm supposed to be a new creation. The old has passed away. New things have come. The Holy Spirit and I are tight. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Abba, thank you for being such a loving dad. It's hard to, in our colloquialism, Father, to wrap our brains around the fact that your son would go to the cross knowing that we would still think, act out certain sins, even after we would confess and repent sincerely and embrace your son as our Lord and Savior. And that you don't rip away our salvation and tell you, well, when you finally get it good, we'll take care of it. And we can never get it good, can we, Father? Not so long as we're in this flesh. We can only come to you by your wonderful grace, that unmerited favor, through faith, and again, a gift from you, seeing Jesus, your son, for who he actually is. Lord, Redeemer, our blessed Savior. Or as Saul would find him to be initially, not only those things, but his Messiah, the one he had long awaited. Thought he was serving, but wasn't. Lord Jesus, we want to serve you. Those of us who really love you, we want to serve you. We want to be used of you in a marvelous way for your glory and for your honor. We want to be used to do things that are going to outlast our lives. We want to do things that have eternal value. But not for our sake. Not to someone will remember, oh, Ron Seidel did. No, no, Lord. If anything, the likes of Ron Seidel, he could be wonderfully saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and humbled. So, our Lord, I do pray we will, if we need to, confess and repent of any sins that we know of here and now this morning. Really confess that we would be clean vessels going back out into this world that's awaiting us, and that we would surrender ourselves to God the Holy Spirit and ask him to lead, to be our guide, to be our strength, and that we would follow him, take up our cross and follow Jesus. For we ask this morning, through your Son. Amen. If there's any prayer that anyone needs,